To just get busy because I love to talk about the Word. I love to talk to you about Jesus. If you'll go on a journey with me this morning, I don't believe I have answers. In fact, I think one of the worst things that we do in the church is come in and believe that we have answers for people. The reality is that Jesus is the truth. Jesus isn't the answer. The answer varies person to person. The truth stays the same. So Christ is the truth you need to know, but the answer you might get out of knowing Jesus might vary for Jamie as it does for Lynn, as it does for Paul. Some of the things that I'm looking for in the Word are not some of the things that you're looking for in the Word. Some of the things I'm going to see in the Word are not things you're going to see in the Word. That doesn't make us enemies. It doesn't put us on opposite pages unless you let it. And it only unless I let it. But if you and I allow ourselves to have a dialogue and a conversation, we might walk away from the table with 2 different answers or 10 different answers, but the same Jesus. And that unifies us because that makes us a force in the world. Then we're not just someone who agrees on everything. We're someone who agrees on the one thing that matters with a bunch of stuff that might make both of us better if we paid attention. I'm a firm believer that God gave you 2 ears and 1 mouth because he wants you to listen twice as much as you talk. That's a big problem for a lot of us in ministry because we want to walk into every room, hijack the conversation. The reality is if we'll spend twice as much time listening to people, we'll almost always find out what they need and what's going on. You brought your whole life into the room this morning. You don't realize that, but in every encounter you have with people, you bring your whole life into the room. What you were before you walked in is what you are when you walk in. And you're giving that to them to deal with. All of your past, all of your present, all of your potential. And you sacrificed everything you could be to be what you are right now. There's a version of yourself that doesn't live because the version of yourself that's living now. You made decisions and you live with those decisions. And now you learn to deal with those decisions. And the Word of God is masterful at helping you navigate those waters. You'll never be someone else. You are who you are and what you are. But in knowing the truth of who he is, we start to dig out and mine out some different answers. And so when we're finished today, what I hope is not that you walk out and say, boy, I got a bunch of stuff solved. But I really hope that you walk out and say, I haven't thought to ask that question before. And now I'm going to ask this question and this question and this question. What I loved about Dr. Hiles is when I listen to Lynn Hiles preach, I walk away with more questions than I do answers. Now, I don't mean that as an insult. To me, that's the highest honor you could ever say to a teacher, is to walk up and say, I leave today with more questions than when I came in. Because the reality is I cause you to expand your thinking a little bit, start to think about things you didn't think about before, and now you're asking questions you didn't even know you were supposed to ask. So the reality is I don't want to give you the answer. I want to help you to ask the question better or help you to ask the different questions. And as we start to then hone in on some truth, and I know they gave me a lot of time today, so I'm just going to take my time and sort of warm up a little bit and just let this happen and unpack a few things as the Father gives it to me. My style might be a little bit different than you're used to. I spent years, this is my 23rd, I celebrated 23 years in the ministry last week. I started preaching when I was 16. My dad was a pastor and I was in church from the time I was 3 days old. So I'm holier than most everybody in the room, just simply by default. I was born on a Sunday night, and I was at Wednesday night Bible study. I always say if I'd just been born Saturday night, I'd have been at Sunday morning service. That's actually true. I would have been at Sunday morning service. You got to know my heart. I didn't mean that. I'm not holier than any of you. That's for sure. I did have a life sort of consumed of ministry. Not that it was expected of me, but that was the path that I ended up in and the path that I ended up taking. And so I've walked down this road. I spent many years doing what we're doing right here and following people trying to be what they were the night before, the day before, the service before, preach up to something, preach sideways towards something, and you leave a piece of yourself when you do that. And that's you being dishonest with who God made you to be. And it's also you not using your gift. And that's a lie to the people you're talking to. And so if you don't become genuine with who you are, then you're false and you don't help anybody because there's a reason why you were told not to lie in the old covenant. Because you bring hell when you do. And so live that truth in front of people so that they see who you genuinely are. It makes all the difference in the world. Then you don't have to lie to cover up the you created. Maybe I should stay right there for a moment because I think there's some very important things we can learn. And some I chase a lot of rabbits when I teach too. There's a lot of bunnies that jump up in the middle that need killed. So I'll chase them down as we go. Some of them won't have anything to do with our text. Some of them won't have anything to do with our story, but they have to do with the room. I try to dance this fine line in teaching between reasoning and thinking and following the Holy Spirit and obeying and saying what he wants. And I think sometimes we've thrown our brains out when we start to follow the Holy Spirit because we think that people are actually worse if they think things out before they say them. I think you're worse if you don't think things out before you say them and then you attribute foolishness to the Holy Ghost. You get to the end of it, you say something, go, well, don't blame me, blame God. I go, no, God wouldn't have said that. Or he would have at least thought it out a little longer than you just did, rather than just throw that against the wall, see if it sticks. That's a pretty bad form of ministry. Let's toss this up there, see what happens. That's how you throw a grenade, not how you serve bread. And there's a difference. And so we don't want any of that pen throwing today, but as I follow, to me it's sort of a cosmic dance, almost a spiritual dance. To really put thought into the things that the Father's dropped into your heart, mull them over, stir them over, run them through the ringer of the word and see where you land on the other side, and then following the Holy Spirit. And so there's a piece of you that comes in ready. So I know a path we want to take this morning, scriptures we want to use today. Then there's that side of you that's being constantly receptive to the Holy Spirit, to respond to the room and the needs of the room and where people are feeding back. Because what you and I are going to do is dialogue, and I'm going to do most of the talking. And the reason why that's difficult is because you're not doing any of the talking. And so my feedback then is your face and your spirit and your response to know that's a part of the conversation we need to continue to pursue. And so as we kind of do that divine dance, that's not just in the pulpit, by the way, that's in our day-to-day lives. God's not against you being reasonable. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. In fact, God wants you to be reasonable. And he doesn't want you to be reasonable at the expense of following the Spirit, but he never wants you to follow the Spirit at the expense of being reasonable. So think through the things that the Father has given you, and that's sort of the road that I'd like to go down as we take that journey. You know, the kingdom of God and the reality of the present kingdom of God has become a part of sort of the core essence of the message of grace that I feel the Lord has put in my heart, because I think I share the heart of the leadership, especially in this conference, and that is that the longer you go down the road to grace, the more you have to deal with the fact that you surely must be living in something different, some sort of new era, because the reality is you can't preach a God that's this full of compassion and no condemnation and has released you from the accuser if that same God is going to turn around and do something terrible in the future tomorrow. And so that gives you no confidence if that's the God that you have out in the future. And so really the only way that grace stands is if we're in the kingdom. To me, we don't even really have a message of grace if we're not in the kingdom, because all that's left is your performance and your works, and then there's no kingdom any different than what had always existed in the history of the word. And so grace demands that we arrive at a place that we haven't been before. And I'm sort of on that intellectual journey. I mean, I've got a lot of Bible and I've spent years reading. I've read it left to right more than I know how to count. It used to be a real mark of honor for me, be able to get to the end of it and go, read it through 2 times this month or 3 times this year. I don't worry so much about that anymore. I'm trying to just listen to the rhythms of God's grace and how he'd like for me to do it. But because I was raised in the church, and I promise we're gonna get to some scripture in a little while. I think you can teach word without putting it on the screen for a long time. We do have some, though, don't worry. And it's not just a backup plan. It is the actual plan. We're just in the appetizer mode right now. Everybody needs a salad in front of the steak. Having spent so much time in ministry and in the church, it's become a reality to me. I'll be 42 next month, so I've really been in the church 42 years. I don't have a past as an unbeliever. I'm not naive enough to believe I haven't failed, because I know my failures and they're stark and I don't think they're any of your business. And I don't want to know yours either. That's not going to do any of us any good. But I don't have a past as an unbeliever. To me, there's a difference in committing sin being an unbeliever. Because I met Christ at a young age and I knew the name Jesus really before I knew my own name. I heard his name all the time as a kid growing up. And so I come to the realization, this has been a sort of a long curve for me on this journey in ministry, is that what do I have to offer an unbeliever? So I spent many years preaching evangelism. I come up in classic Pentecost. The only thing you know to do in classic Pentecost is get people to come to the altar and get saved, even if everybody in the room is already saved. Doesn't really matter. In fact, the mark of a good meeting is how many salvations and rededications did you have? Salvations were those rare ones that just happened to wander in and find Jesus for the first time. Rededications was everybody else. And how many of you get to the end of the sermon and do everything you could to make sure as many people were at the altar as possible? Not only did you get to chalk up a bunch of rededications, you also got to validate your own ministry. Because if no one was coming to the altar, you're not a very good preacher. But if a lot of people are coming to the altar, you did something right. Hey, the Holy Ghost drew people in. The reality is I don't know how many the Holy Ghost drew in, as many as you finally got to admit if they didn't come up, you weren't letting them go eat. And so they finally came to the front and went, if we'll just go up there, spend 30 seconds, let someone lay hands on and spit on us, we get to go eat. I learned that early. I mean, I was raised in church. I figured it out quick. You'd elbow your buddies and go, the faster we go up there, the faster we get to go out in the parking lot and play. Just get up to the front. You don't even have to pay attention. Just get up there. Note, if the guy next to you falls, fall. This whole thing gets over faster. Why stand up there and reason? Just respond. And so I went into ministry really working on getting everybody saved. It actually took me longer than I want to admit to lean into my gift. My gift is, what people do I know better in the world than believers, lifelong believers, people who are raised in religion and church, people who know nothing but performance, people who've had this hung over their head their entire lives. And so I've started to lean into my gift and say, what God has gifted me to do is remove grave clothes from resurrected people. Because Jesus rolls the stone away and says, Lazarus, come forth. Then he looks at the crowd and says, now you loose him and let him go. And so I've responded by going on the road and believing that I can't resurrect any of you. I don't have any information that can take you from darkness to light in a revelatory manner. But I do have information, because I've been down this road, to know that I could grab hold of some of the grave clothes that are restricting your hands of liberty and your feet of freedom and your eyes and your ears and your mouth, and restricting you from being all that you're destined to be in the kingdom of God. And I can yank on those grave clothes just a little bit. I might not be able to remove them all, but I have a mission to remove as many as I can in the short amount of time I get to talk to people, because I believe that you were destined to be free. Paul said in Galatians 5, it is for freedom you've been set free. Why did God set you free? So that you would be free, because freedom's a beautiful thing and a wonderful thing. And why would you live one more moment restricted? Well, that's caused me to have to reason on some other things, like, what am I going to say to an unbeliever? What can I say to a lost person? I don't know your background. I've never been addicted to stuff and run from God. I've not been in the hole of sin and filth. And I got an idea, there's probably a few people in this room that's pretty much in the same boat I am. I mean, you might have been raised in this thing, and you might have had moments where you run. We all had moments where we ran, but you never really didn't know him. You never really didn't know dad would take you back. You never really didn't believe any of those realities. So what do I have to say to an unbeliever? And that's been my journey. That's where I'm turning the wheels and thinking. And so I'll ask you a lot of questions today, and I want you to think along with me, and I want us to stir over some realities, because where I am in the journey is believing this. The one thing that I have in common with an unbeliever is the same thing all of us have in common with an unbeliever. For far too long, most of us have put the idea of hell as a place we go out in the future. I'm not here to argue that as a reality or not a reality. I'll leave that to other people who are able to stay and spend the time with you, because that's what that would take. That's not one of those things you shoot, fly by night, fire an arrow, and keep riding. So I'll not deal with the reality of an eternal hell or what that looks like, and I don't think that I need to. I get the question in Q&A a lot of times. People raise their hand and say, hey, do you believe in a hell? And I've gotten to where I answer it this way. I say, absolutely, because I've never met anyone that hasn't been there. And that's become a true reality for me. Everybody, my three-day-old in church self included, has walked into some torment and some misery and some chaos, and some darkness, and some hell. And I think it's a disservice to look people in the eye and start to argue about a hell you don't know about in 10,000 years and deny the one you know about that you've been living in for the last 10 years. And until we start to deal with that, we don't have common ground with unbelievers, because all we're doing is talking theoretics instead of talking reality. So I'm not here to talk theoretics, I talk reality. So what I can say now is, I know that I have in common with an unbeliever is we both suffer. At some place in our lives, we both suffer. I have to deal with it, you have to deal with it, And how many of you have come to the realization that because you have, you're highly blessed and favored and loved and you are sons of God, it doesn't keep you from suffering. It doesn't keep you from chaos. I want you to find green grass today. I want you to find still waters today. I want you to go into the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. But I also realize that that's not the end of the 23rd Psalm. He lays me beside green grass. Who does it? He does. He leads me beside still waters. Who does? He does. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Who leads me? He leads me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. See, he doesn't lead me into the valley of the shadow of death, but he never leaves me in the valley of the shadow of death. So one of the stark realities is as much as I want to lay down by green grass and I want to lay down by still waters, I do share in common with the unbeliever one irrefutable fact. Both of us have spent time in the valley of the shadow of death, but only one of us has kingdom equipment to know how to feast in the presence of our enemies. And that's the answer that I'm believing the Lord is leaning me into and how to deal with an unbeliever the same way that you deal with a believer, because in reality, we're all dealing with the same stuff. It's the equipment we bring to the table that makes all of the difference in the world. So I want to explore the kingdom and what the early church believed that the kingdom looked like, because I have a working theory, and that working theory is that the church in the book of Acts, which we highly revere, didn't as highly revere themselves as we do them. I also believe that I've had people my whole life say to me, you know, I think the problem in the church is that we need to get back to being like the church in the book of Acts. And my response to that now is, which chapter from the book of Acts do you want to be? Do you want to be the massively confused church of Acts chapter 1? How about the church of Acts chapter 2 that knows how to get them saved but don't know how to disciple them? Would you rather be Acts chapter 4 where we try socialism for a little while, see how that flies? How about Acts chapter 5 where if you lie against the socialism, somebody dies and their spouse? Is that the church you want to be? I mean, I just described to you iterations of the church of the book of Acts. So which one do you want? Everybody goes, no, I want to see power and miracles. I go, there's a big thing that happens on the way to power and miracles. And are you willing to face that dragon? And that's everything, because that's where the early church is, and that's the journey that they go on, and that's the walk that they go down. So let's look at Acts chapter 1, because what better place to start if you're going to look at the church of the book of Acts than Acts chapter 1. Verse number 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all, that Jesus began to both do and teach. This is, in some Bible scholar circles, this is really considered an extension of the book of Luke. It's Luke that's writing the book of Acts. In some ancient texts, there's actually no textual separation between the codex of the book of Luke and the codex of the book of Acts. There's just a pause. It's Luke literally taking you from his Luke story into his Acts story. We could have titled the book of Acts Luke 2 or the second book of Luke. It's literally the extension of what happens after Jesus comes out of the grave. He hasn't even yet disappeared. And so we get an amazing glimpse in Acts chapter 1. And the first thing that I notice in verse 1 is that Luke does not say, I want to give you an account of all that Jesus did, because that would be a past account of what Jesus did while he was here. But Luke makes it progressive. I gave you an account of the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach, because the book of Acts is an extension of everything that Jesus both began to do and to teach. When you get to the end of the book of Acts, it closes in the 28th chapter. It's one of those unusual New Testament books that doesn't close with the word amen. And I think maybe that's because there is really no end in the book of Acts. Paul is in a rented house in Rome for 2 years, preaching the things that concern the Lord Jesus and the kingdom of God. Paul's twin pillar messages, the things that concern the Lord Jesus and the kingdom of God, because there's an extension by which Acts just moves on into the next place of our reality, of which we're part of. But let's take it within context and look at his audience that day. Verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. And I want to investigate, if we could this morning, some of those commandments, because that's an interesting phrase to me. As grace people, we know we're freed from the law. We get freaked out if somebody starts talking about commandments. and the law, because, well, that means somebody's about to put me back under performance. Rest assured today, I have no intention at all of resurrecting Moses. He's dead and he can stay dead. So you don't need to go back under some sort of commandments or laws. But we do have Jesus presenting Spirit-led through the Holy Spirit, that Spirit-led commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, verse 3, to whom he also presented himself after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things, and this is a key phrase, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so Jesus resurrects and spends the next 40 days, a microcosm of the 40 days he spends in the wilderness, a microcosm of the 40 years Israel spends in the wilderness. Jesus gives another 40 days to complete another task, and he speaks commandments and he speaks the kingdom. That links me in this way. Whatever the commandments that Jesus, inspired by the Holy Spirit, shares with them are the ingredients to the kingdom they're supposed to be living out that he got started. So whatever Jesus does in his earthly ministry needs to be paid attention to. Now, I love the Apostle Paul. He's my favorite. Who doesn't love the Apostle Paul? If you're a grace guy, you got to know Paul's stuff top and bottom, front and back. But I'm learning more and more to appreciate and watch everything that Jesus both said and did. Even though I know he's functioning in an old covenant world, I believe that Jesus was a master at laying out the old covenant idea and reaching through the veil into a new covenant reality and marrying those concepts. He did it all the time. Let me chase this rabbit for just a moment, because I love to share things that infatuate me about Jesus. What a character. And he's the hardest guy to find in the modern church, by the way. At least the churches I've attended. It's difficult to, you got to go a long time without hearing much about Jesus. And no one seems that impressed with him. And I'm always amazed by that. How are you not stunned by this guy? How are you not infatuated with this guy? How does he not fire you up and make you passionate and want to know more? If you'd met him, you surely would be excited about seeing him again. At least everybody he encountered was. You either wanted him, you wanted to be near him, or you wanted him to die. And it said more about you than it did about him. And maybe it still does. But Jesus has it. Let me catch the bunny, okay? He's hopping, and if I don't get him. Jesus has that great ability to reach through the veil. God exists outside of space and time and can do everything that he does the way that he does, and he's remarkable at it in a way that really blows my mind. He doesn't create a sun until the fourth day, and yet it's called day four. I mean, how do you get day one, two, and three without a sun? Because when you're existing outside of space and time, the clock belongs to you. God doesn't confine you to time until the fourth day. But for God, he's been doing, that was God's first hint in the book of Genesis, things aren't as they appear. Don't ever get confused. Things are not as they appear. I'm working before you exist. And Jesus who exists, the Father who exists outside of space and time, every now and then, Jesus just kind of, I like to imagine he reaches through that veil and he grabs a piece of his Father and he pulls it back into reality. Like John 2, where his mom says, son, they're without wine. And he says, woman, what does that have to do with me? And then the Holy Spirit begins to deal with him. Am I okay saying that? That bothers some people when you say the Holy Spirit dealt with Jesus. Who do you think was dealing with Jesus? He says, woman, what does that have to do with me? And the Holy Spirit shows up and says, now's the time. It's time to move. And Jesus says, you tell him to fill 6 water pots of stone with water and then ladle it out and give it to the master of the house and it turns into wine. Now, I lived in wine country in California for about 3 years. I got to study wineries just a little bit. I got infatuated with it. And one of the things that I learned is from the day you put the first root in the ground, it takes 48 months to get to your first bottle. From the day you put the root in the ground, it takes 48 months to harvest wine. It's why you got to be wealthy to own a vineyard, because you have to eat capital for 4 years before you get to sell your first bottle of wine, because it takes nature a long time to go from a drop of water to a squeeze of grape. Jesus does it that fast in John 2, because he slips his hand outside the veil of space and time and speeds up the process by 48 months. Now he, see, isn't that fun? See, he's cooler, he's better than you thought he was. He's not just a name you throw in to rhyme with stuff in a worship song. In John chapter 4, he sees the nobleman's son Nobleman says, you come to my house and heal my son. Jesus says, go home, your son's already healed. Jesus slips through the veil and grabs hold of space. If he can accelerate time by 48 months with the snap of his finger, he can accelerate space by the snap. He doesn't do it in every healing, but every now and then, just to show you who his daddy is, he reaches through the veil and says, go home, your kid's healed. The guy gets home, says, when did he get healed? They say, at this time yesterday. And he recalls, that's the same moment Jesus slipped his hand through the veil and pulled healing from the other dimension into this dimension. That's the kind of God you serve. That's spectacular to me. Gravity's nothing. Jesus needs to get to the other side of the water. There are no boats. What do you do if you know how to slip through the other side of the veil? You walk on water. It's no problem for Jesus. I chased that little rabbit just so you'd be as impressed with Jesus as I am. And man, he's impressive. What a life. But what Jesus does is incorporate a style into the kingdom. You could call it the Jesus style. You watch him work. Watch how he maneuvers. Watch how he treats people. It's easy to watch Jesus do the cool stuff like turn water to wine and heal the nobleman's son and walk on water. Those space-time things, that's fascinating. It's more difficult to watch Jesus turn the other cheek, be abused, and keep his sword sheathed, and that whole meek inherit the earth business. The part of Jesus that doesn't get near as much applause. It's also the embarrassing part of Jesus that's caused us to make him the back pew name on a Sunday morning service. Because Jesus causes us to deal with our own heart of revenge. He causes us to deal with our own heart of getting back at people and hatred. I mean, the guy cut me off in traffic. Surely he deserves what's coming to him. Simple things. Jesus exposes how often we're a slave to our emotions and we're not nearly as grown up as we think we are. Because your two-year-old responds with the very first thing that crosses his mind. How many times do you do that? More than you're willing to amen. And that's most of us. Because Jesus and the kingdom definitely confronts. Jesus and the kingdom definitely deal with the gates of hell. They must. And so Jesus, I just want to take you on that journey. I'm going a lot slower than I intended to. So that's a little part of the give and take. That's the feedback conversation we have. When it goes well, you look at your watch and go, where did the time go? When the conversation is one-sided or boring, you can't resist playing on your phone, right? That's just the way that we are. And so let's hope that continues, I'll try to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. I try to chase fewer rabbits as well. They slow us down a little bit. But the idea of that kingdom, I want to take you back for a moment, because really, if you want to understand the present, sometimes it's best to look at the past. I've always been confused by people that say, I hate history. People that hate history don't understand how to shape their future, because by understanding history, you know what you did wrong. And that's what I meant by you walk yourself into that. You walk everything you were into this room. If you deny your history, you deny your today, and you don't know what to do tomorrow. And if you're not learning from yesterday, what in the world was yesterday about? Really, if you learned nothing from yesterday other than you wished it would end, then that's a pitiful thing. There's more to learn from that. So let's look back to look forward. Go to the last few verses of the 28th chapter of Matthew. Let's watch Jesus on that hill, because remember what Acts chapter 1 says is that he disappeared. That Jesus vanishes in front of them. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. 17. And when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. I've really been stirring this 17th verse over in my heart. I woke up in the middle of the night dealing with this because I wrestle with Scripture. I think that to be a true student of the Word, you have to contend a little bit. Can you stay with me here for just a second? Don't brand me a heretic. I think you have to wrestle with God a little bit if you're going to do this right. Okay, what I mean by that is when Jacob goes into the wilderness and lays his, and gets into it with God, God gets done with the fight and names him Israel. We churched that up in the church and said it means prince with God. No, it doesn't. We only believe it means prince with God because he has a destiny, and we think princes have a destiny. In Hebrew, Israel means he who contends with El, he who fights with God. Israel's very brand is we fight with God. There's a contention there from the very day that they begin. And God doesn't get mad about it. God doesn't seem offended that they wrestle. So for me, wrestling with Scripture is grappling with truth, not coming up with answers. Remember where we started with that? So you don't get done and say, I got an answer. No, you get done and say, I encountered a truth. And out of that truth, a man named Jesus, I'm contending with some reality. So I'm contending with the reality in this text is that you could stand on the mountain with a resurrected Jesus and still doubt what you were seeing. And there's a couple of things that that makes me think of. Number one is perhaps the resurrected Jesus didn't look like the pre-resurrected Jesus quite so much. Maybe there is something to say for glorified body versus this natural body. And it is so different that it intermingles two dimensions so much that they couldn't believe what they were seeing, and half of them didn't believe it at all. But I'm also amazed that they doubted, and yet all of them get filled with the Holy Ghost at Pentecost, which tells me you can go a long way in 50 days. Or 10 days, but it also tells me the Holy Ghost goes a lot farther than you can. So you don't always have perfect faith, but the Holy Spirit knows what he's doing. How many of you are glad that the Holy Spirit never waited around on you to clean things up before he gave you revelation? Did you know our entire new covenant is built on someone who didn't even believe in the resurrection? They're at the tomb on resurrection morning, and Mary goes, "Excuse me, Mr. Gardener, could you tell me where they've taken his body because I want to go anoint it?" The gardener is Jesus. She doesn't say, "Excuse me, gardener, did you see him raised from the dead?" No, she doesn't believe in the resurrection. She believes in body theft. And yet Jesus reveals himself to her because he's never waited on you to get it right. So get over yourself. He's never waited on you to get it right. He's just been waiting on you to ask questions. "Excuse me, Mr. Gardener, where's his body?" He goes, "That's good enough for me. I won't give you answers, but I'll give you truth." Answers are something you're going to have to come up with as you encounter the Holy Spirit in you. That's why Jesus said, "I have many things to say to you now, but you're not ready for them." Why? Because the Spirit of truth hasn't come. Once the Spirit of truth enters in, there's going to be more answers that you'll begin to walk into and a lot more questions that you will have. You'll be able to relax a little bit, not worry so much about getting it all right. You don't worry about getting it all right. We're just walking into this. And so some of them all see him, and some of them don't believe. And The other thing I'm stirring over, at least something like this, is the fact that I think there was a general sense of disappointment in the disciples in the earthly ministry of Jesus, almost all the way up to the cross, and then certainly at the cross. And I don't mean to cast aspersions on the disciples, but the disciples get all the way up to the pre-death of Christ. And Philip raises his hand and goes, "All of this teaching is good and dandy. It sufficeth to say, just show us the Father." And this is John 14. He's going to be dead in no time. And Jesus, I think, shakes his head and says to them, "How long must I be with you? Till you realize that if you see me, you've seen the Father." Why do they even ask that question? Because I think there's a general sense of disappointment in the kingdom Jesus is bringing. They're looking for a militant Messiah, but they're getting a suffering servant. Jesus keeps referring to himself as a lamb, but they desperately want him to be a lion. Because who wants to follow a lamb when you could follow a lion? They have Caesar over them, and they need him out of the way because he's the king and he's not theirs, and they want someone who will rise up. They get excited at Gethsemane when Jesus says, "Go buy yourself a sword and bring it into the garden." And Peter goes, "Here's a couple of swords. Is this enough?" And Jesus goes, "Yes, it's enough." Did you catch how I did that? Yes, it's enough. Why? Because I know what's coming in the story. They get into the garden, and Jesus gets arrested, and Peter pulls his sword. He's so excited. He's been waiting to pull that sword his entire ministry. He's been so pumped about that sword, he's sharpened it. He's got his whetstone out. He's got his belt out. He's taking that dude back and forth. Jesus is over there confronting soldiers. Peter's eyeballing him. He's eyeballing him, quoting liberty. Yeah. And while he's touting his Second Amendment rights, oh, there's a difference in your rights and your responsibilities. That's tomorrow. That gives you time to not come back. It's just a warning. There's a big difference. And while Peter's all excited and pulls his sword and cuts off Malchus's ear, Jesus reaches over and does the unthinkable and soils himself in the Jewish eyes. Dirties himself spiritually because he dirties himself physically by picking up Malchus's ear on the eve of the Passover. It doesn't get any worse than this. It's only going to get worse when Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea pick his body up out of the tomb. That's divorcing Moses, by the way, in a big, big way. And he picks the ear up and he puts it back on the head of Malchus. And he looks to Peter and says, permit even this. And that's Jesus' way of saying, let me just share this, because this, I think this clears it up for me. I've spent my life hearing, Lynn touched on the Beatitudes last night, spent my life hearing the meek shall inherit the earth, and I always disagreed, because it bothered me, because the meek don't inherit anything except a good butt kicking on the playground. At least that's the way my school was. Right? And I said, I don't understand that, until I began to dig a little bit deeper into the Greek and realize that the word meek didn't mean to them what the word meek means to us. The word meek to them meant he who has a sword but knows how to keep it sheathed. And what Jesus was saying is the ones that inherit the earth are the ones who know how to never pull their sword. That's far harder than knowing how to use it. All the time you're trying to teach people how to fight, you're better served to teach them how not to. You'll go farther in life knowing how not to than knowing how to, because here's the stark reality. The moment you start fighting, you never get to stop. That's the reality of the world. That's the natural realm. And so Jesus, I'm getting off, but so Jesus, keep the sword sheathed, Peter, permit even this. We'll deal with some of that in responsibilities tomorrow. The disciples go away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them, 17. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. We'll not worry too much about their doubt. I think we dealt with it fairly intensely. Jesus came, spoke to them, saying, all authority, check this verse, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. At this point, post-resurrection, Jesus claims all authority has been given to him, thus this, 19. Go therefore, and anytime you see a therefore, find out what it's there for, right? So because all authority has been given to me, you need to go out and make disciples of all the nations. Now, they can't possibly understand what him having authority has to do with them making disciples, but we're going to go back to Acts in a moment to find out why. Go, therefore, make disciples of the nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When I was raised in the church, all this verse meant was this is how you dunk people in a baptistry tank, and what you're supposed to say over them when you dunk them in is we baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, but if you said we baptize you in the name of Jesus, you had to pull them up and do it again because that was Church of Christ. Apostolic, too, yeah. You don't want to be apostolic. So you had to. So then we went hybrid. We baptized you in the name of the Father and of the Son Jesus Christ. Yeah, in the name of His Son Jesus. We got to go down like four times, getting them all in there. In the name of the Son Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Christ, in Christ's name, in Christ alone, in Jesus only, in the Holy Spirit. You bring them up and they're dead. We always had, you know, resuscitating people because you went under way too many times. So we were basically waterboarding new converts just to make sure they were saved. I don't think that's what that means at all. What Jesus is saying to you is all authority's been given to me, so what I want you to do is go immerse people in the reality that there's a Father and there's a Son and there's a Holy Spirit and that they have a relationship with Him and they walk into that. All right, verse 20. Teaching them, watch this, teaching them to observe the things I commanded you. Oh, we come back to this. This is the exact same thing Luke opens his book with, is Jesus begins to speak to them concerning the things he commanded them. He did something and said something he wanted them to do and say. And he says, to observe the things I've commanded you, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's a great eschatological verse that, of course, was covered in detail last night, what the end of the age is all about. So we'll let that go because I think you understand that. So we take that and go back to Acts. Look at Acts chapter 1. We jump ahead in the story just a little bit to verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will it you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And here's the mentality of the disciples is, look, we've been waiting on you to tell us to draw swords. Is this when we finally get to draw swords? We've been looking forward to a fight. Do we get to fight yet? And Jesus' response is off the charts. Verse number 7. He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Now, I used to use this verse to mean, it's not really you to know when the rapture is going to happen. It's not really you to know when the end of the world's going to happen. That's all up to God. God take care of that. But then Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:1 and says, there is no need that I write to you concerning the times or the seasons because you know. So then I got a conflict. I've got Jesus in Acts 1:6 going, it's not up to you to know the times and seasons, that's up to the Father. And I got Paul going, you don't need to know the times and seasons because you know the times and the seasons. You know there's problems on the horizon. And I go, well, I didn't think I was supposed to know. Maybe we found out we weren't supposed to find out. Maybe that's the progression from Acts 1 to 1 Thessalonians 5. Maybe there's that hidden gap there. And God went, well, that snuck by. I don't know how they figured it out, but they did. It doesn't have anything to do with you not knowing a time and a season. It has very much to do with this. Because look at the next verse, because there's a rebuttal. But, and never forget that the conjunction but typically refers to a rebut of the previous verse in context. And the previous verse in context is, it's not up to you to know the times and the seasons. Here, but here's what it is up to you to do. And this teaches me this. There's a bunch of stuff that's none of your business. Never neglect your business at the expense of things that aren't your business. And the church masters in neglecting her business at the expense of things that are not her business. I personally, and this might do me in, but I personally don't believe it's Sunday go to meetings business to make sure everybody gets saved. I think you were supposed to be evangelizing your neighbor. Your church is supposed to be building you. Did you catch that? One of the reasons why we have to have social groups go into our schools to teach kids anti-bullying is we don't have time to do that in the church because we're trying to keep kids from burning in hell. That which used to be under the purvey of the church, the purview of the church, has been handed off far too often because we've accepted a responsibility corporately that was supposed to be individually. Nobody can reach your neighbor like you can. What do I have to say about them? I think that sometimes we've elevated. This is a bit of a rabbit, but a little bit of a rabbit we need. And it's this. I think we've elevated in some respects ministry to an ungodly level. So we got people who believe that if I had pulpit ministry, I'd be at the apex of the will of God. You've been lied to by the enemy. Pulpit ministry is not the apex of the call of God. The apex of the call of God is finding your gift and leaning into the shade. Whatever that is, find it, live there. Get outside of that and you've taken steps down. You've walked down the rung because you're not in the exact place that God would have for you. I think we think that the best thing we could do is put people onto the boat of ministry and sail off into a bright future of the kingdom of God. And yet Jesus goes to the land of the Gadarenes and encounters a young man who has a legion of demons, and he casts the demons out. And the Bible says they find the man clothed, seated, and in his right mind. And when the people of the Gadarenes come to kick Jesus out, the young man follows him to the boat and says, "Can I be one of your disciples too?" And Jesus says, "No, I don't need any more people in this ministry, but I don't have anybody in my boat that can reach your friends. I couldn't do it. Your nation just kicked me out, but you can." You ever thought about that? They just booted me out, so I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to leave you here, and here's what I want you to do, son. I want you to go back to your family, and I want to go back to your friends, and I want you to tell them what happened to you. And you know why I'm sending you back? Because you being away from them was your problem. You were living alone among the tombs, cutting yourself night and day. You were no value at all to the social community. It would be wrong for me as the church to come along and introduce you to the life of God and take you out of the community so I could put you on conference platforms. Your greatest call is not getting in a boat and heading across to the other side of the sea so you can be one of the chosen 12. Your greatest call is to turn around and go home to the people you rejected and accept them for who they are and love them and tell them what Christ has done for you. And so there's this idea that neat, in my, again, this is my take where I am in reading that scripture. I'm not walking out here telling you, hey, I got the answer to that. I have an answer to a truth. And the truth is, Jesus knows how to clothe you, set you in your right mind, and send you on your way. The answer for what that looks like to you might be getting in the boat. And it might be walking on the water. But it won't be at tombs, cutting yourself, isolating yourself from the population. There are some things you can answer. And truth helps you do that. There's a lot of areas that we can go when we start to talk about the commands of Jesus. But what I really, as I pray this over and think this over, I try to imagine those moments where Jesus did something unnecessarily unusual so that he could teach a greater lesson. Now, you could start with like walking on the water. And you go, well, what would you learn from walking on the water that you can't? What you might learn from walking on the water is that under the old covenant, God parted the sea so that you could go through, but maybe under the new covenant, God puts you on top of it so that you can go over some things. That happens once in a while. There's always some little things you can sort of dive into in the life and ministry of Jesus. But I want to take another one because I think there's an approach that as I was praying, and I'm really, believe it or not, and I'm really not trying to be funny, everything I just gave you was really set up the heartbeat of what I want to say over the next 2 days, because I needed a lot of intro. You didn't know me and I didn't know you. And it's difficult then to jump right in to where you want to be until you gain the trust of people to go, okay, we can hold his hand and walk down that road a little bit. We trust that we'll be safe. And maybe if you do, then I think we'll have a great journey into the next couple of things, because I don't think there's probably not a person in this room. There might be someone watching down the road. We have thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of YouTube viewers and millions of audio listeners on our site. So it's possible that somebody clicks in that has no idea what I'm talking about when I say identity. But I think probably everybody in this room does. You have an identity that you understand who you are in Christ. You understand who he is in you. You understand your joint heirs. You understand that the inheritance belongs to you. I would be redundant if I spent much time up here really trying to drill in identity. I don't think that your identity challenged, but I think the issue is a lot of times your identity hasn't been challenged. And I think that might be our greatest fault in the kingdom. And what I'm noticing in the message of grace are a lot of people who have all of the scriptures about identity, but they don't live that identity out very well. So I've been stirring over questions to the Father to go, why is it that you can have a church that has all 15 identity verses memorized and tattooed on their deltoid and can't overcome issues in their lives? So what is it about identity that we're missing? What is it that's going on? So I take you to the life of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, when Jesus was, I just want to show you a story we're not even really going to talk much about yet, okay? Just to get, because you know this story. Let's get your mind thinking. Get your Bible mind jogging for a moment. When Jesus was baptized, he came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Notice the word saw. It's a word that you shouldn't miss here. Jesus sees his Father do something. According to John 5, Jesus says, I don't do anything I don't see my Father do. According to John 12, I don't say anything I don't hear my Father say, which gives you a pattern for life. I watch Daddy move, I listen to Daddy move, I respond in time and in turn. So he sees the Spirit of God descend like a dove and alighting upon him, verse 17. And suddenly, a voice, this is the audible. In two verses, you get to see what Jesus saw and hear what Jesus heard. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. One of the other gospel versions, I think Luke's, when it tells the story of the baptism of Jesus, says that he heard the Father say, you're my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, which means that the gospels cover both angles, that the revelation was both personal and corporate. So the revelation was to Jesus, you are my son, and the revelation was corporate to everybody else. Now, where I got tripped up for a long time in this story is I thought this was redundant information, that Jesus already knew this, but that God was publicly saying it out loud so everybody else would know it, until I began to explore the next verse. What is the next verse? Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. See, the reason why we don't explore the next verse is a lot of times it's the end of the chapter. And how many of you read your Bible in chapters? You get to the end of it and you go, hey, I read three chapters today. You go, where'd you stop? The end of chapter 3. What happened? Jesus knows who he is. Boy, you really need to take a peek at the next couple verses. Because the next couple verses is going to tell you how that might have affected your day today. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. In other words, the moment that Jesus, this was the next verse, by the way. When Matthew wrote it, he didn't break it into chapters. He's telling you one fluid story. We broke it up. So we're not breaking it up here. That happens a lot in the text. In fact, it happens a lot in the Gospels in very inopportune places where it would be a whole lot better if we just had no chapters at all. You could just keep reading. I think John 13 into John 14 is one of the more tragic moments that happens in the entire Bible. But that's for another sermon, that you can peek at that this afternoon. So Jesus gets done, sees who he is, hears who he is, goes into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, because there's a very important thing that happens in identity. Next screen. We've given people identity, but we've so sheltered them from conflict. Unchallenged identity is cheap identity. If you haven't overcome the conflict, you cannot trust that you are what you think you are. Or let's say it this way. If you haven't been challenged in your identity, you can't trust that you are who God says you are. Because what does God know? He's not walking it out. Now you go, oh, why would you dare say that? Because the reality is that's the true challenge of living in the world, reading who God is in an ancient text and knowing who you are in a real life. And those two things sometimes butt up against one another. The reality of what God's word says about who God is and who I am, and the reality of what I think I'm going through right now. And I think we have cheap identity because we have unchallenged identity. I didn't say you need to earn your identity. I said you need to earn to own your identity. And if you don't, how do you learn to own your identity? It needs challenged in the face of an opposing point of view. You need smacked in the mouth. Unchallenged identity is an issue because what I'm seeing is we've been flooding people with verses about their identity, but we shelter them so much. It's really indicative of our helicopter parenting style and the way that we sort of govern our children in a style in which we don't want them to scrape their knee. We don't want them to get in a playground fight. We don't want them to get a C on a test. We got to run up there and talk to the teacher because something was unfair. We got home late. They had a soccer practice. You know, surely you can give them another chance. They got in that fight on a playground. What, my kid didn't do it, but somebody's kid needs to pay. And because we have so sheltered, this starts at an early age. This isn't a parenting lesson, but I've got a couple of my own, and I've made so many mistakes and need God's grace in so many areas to do better, and I'm hoping that I will do better as I get my second round someday of grandkids. I think that's why we love grandkids so much, because we see all the screw-ups we made in the first round, and we get to fix some stuff, and I'm looking forward to fixing some stuff. The second time around, I got a lot of amens out of that one. And the people going, yeah, my grandkids are perfect. Well, they're not, but they are to you, and that's all that matters, right? But I think because we don't allow people to be challenged, a little bit of that is the parenting, is we don't want our kids to undergo any stress or turmoil. And the reality is that if you don't undergo some stress and some turmoil, you don't know who you are. And you're not really worth anything when you get to the other end. And it's why we have people completely unprepared to go face the world, because they were so sheltered in their formative years. It's like that caterpillar metamorphosizing into a butterfly. There's a very crucial stage in that metamorphosis. And that's as the caterpillar is growing its butterfly wings, and I hope everybody realizes the DNA inside the caterpillar was the DNA of a butterfly. But he has to break his way out of the cocoon, because if he doesn't break his way out, if you break the cocoon for him, his wings do not receive the very important chemical that they need to perform correctly, and you've effectively killed the butterfly. And I think we believe we're raising a lot of butterflies, but we're actually raising butterflies that don't have the ability to do what they should do, because we never allowed anybody else to challenge their identity and see where they stand up under pressure. And so it's one thing for God to say to Jesus, you're my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. It's another thing for Jesus to go face a wilderness and figure out if he believes. Hear that. If he believes he's the beloved son in whom God is well pleased. Listen, I believe you're children of God, but that doesn't mean squat in your day-to-day walk. You have to believe you are, and I can't talk you into it. If I do, it's a cheap identity. And the first time you get punched in the mouth, you're going to question whether or not you're God's child or not, because how you respond to the encounter is kingdom response, and understanding who you are and then how to respond in the middle of that response. So give me the next screen. Jesus goes into a wilderness to face the devil. Everybody knows this passage in Matthew 4. A new serpent. A dragon of sorts, if you'll go with me. Okay? If the kingdom is made up of us witnessing to the world what we see out of Jesus, then pay attention to how Jesus confronts his dragon. Because the kingdom is made up of you duplicating what he told you to do in the world and what he showed you how to do in the world. And Jesus voluntarily walks into a wilderness to face the darkest thing he can face, because what God is saying to you is, your identity isn't as valuable until it faces a dragon. And only when it faces a dragon and walks out the other side are you ready to go to a cross. Are you ready to go walk on water? Are you ready to turn water to wine? Are you ready to do all the kingdom things we shout about in conferences but can't seem to pull off day to day? Because we refuse to face the darkest part of ourselves. And as was quoted by our brother before I got up, there's nothing about the darkest part of you that cannot be overcome by the brightest part of who Jesus is. But part of the reason for that is because he walked into a wilderness to show you how to walk out. But don't forget, if he walked into a wilderness, and this is the part we don't like, if he walked into a wilderness, so will you. This is where you can connect with an unbeliever, because you've both walked into a wilderness and you've both faced a dragon. Yep. And the unbeliever is getting swallowed up by that dragon and destroyed. And you have the answer for how to overcome. And if all you've got is, hey, keep it up, someday you get to go to heaven, you missed it. Because no one's going to sign your commitment card for a trip to heaven after they've already been through hell. Because if you truly brought a king and his kingdom into the reality of someone's hell, you're going to have to learn how to walk up and talk to his dragon. Now, I don't want to take this to the level that you and I ought to be go looking for devils, because in reality, I'm not even talking about devils. That's the difference. What I have found is a disturbing trend in grace in which you cannot equip people to deal with stuff without people thinking you're getting back under performance. You equip people to deal with stuff and they go, oh, that's all law. You keep dealing with that on your own. Wait a minute. Who said you're dealing with anything on your own? Stop interpolating what's not there. You have Christ and you can't lose him. Now, that ought to be the first piece of equipment you go strutting into the wilderness with. It's the fact that I have Christ and I can't lose him. But I also can't act like this dragon doesn't exist. I can't keep sitting around quoting scripture, acting like I don't have problems. I better go face this snake, because if I don't face him, he will face me. Where you fail to shoulder a burden, chaos will enter and you will be the culprit. Oh, that never gets an amen. Where you fail to shoulder a burden, where you have to face something in your life and deal with the reality that it's real. And that it exists, it will swallow you and dominate you. Jesus gives you not just a course of action, Jesus gives you the whole action so that you know how to walk in and face your dragon, know how to walk in and face your enemy. Because the reality is you're gonna deal with your wilderness. When we graduate from tyranny to promised lands, we go through wildernesses. It's part of the Exodus story. Now, I know we always theologically set those stories in order and go, well, this didn't have to happen and this didn't have to happen. But I think sometimes we're playing dangerous games with the Bible. God lays things out, things happen in accordance, but in them he teaches us lessons. And I think the reality is when you come out of a Pharaoh's house, you're going to go through some wilderness on your way to the Jordan River. It's going to happen every time. When you come out of tyranny, when you get your deliverance of Passover, the blood is always going to precede your testimony. So you're going to have to deal with things under the blood first, called Passover, and then you're going to have to deal with a testimony as you walk through the wilderness and face off with that enemy, because there are going to be issues that encounter you in your daily life. Now, some of these are going to be issues you had nothing to do with. How many of you know chaos will find you even when you don't want it to? It's exactly the reality of life. People will die that you don't think should die. Accidents will happen that you don't believe you deserved. And you don't deserve them and you don't earn them, but they happen because that's life. And I think we have a very, personally, and this is one of those things I'm working through. I was raised in church, so I went to a lot of funerals and I went to a lot of believers' funerals and I watched a lot of believers die. And a lot of you in ministry have done the same thing and you watched them die poorly, if you're like me. Now, I watched some of them die successfully, but I watched far too many of them die poorly. And what I mean by die poorly is they died afraid. They died afraid they hadn't done enough to make it to heaven, which is the saddest thing you'll ever see in your life, is watching someone who had the grace of God in their heart but can't die, knowing that they're going home. But we're really poor in the church at dealing with death because we refuse to acknowledge it. And I kind of have a theory about that. Can you imagine if the modern church existed in Genesis 49 and 50 and Jacob's going to die and he goes, bring my sons here, I want to bless them and my grandsons. We would all rebuke him in the name of Jesus and tell him he's going to be okay. Your healing needs to manifest. Get up off that bed. The reality is I think Jacob would have said to you, stop rebuking death. It's going to happen, but let me teach you something in my chaos that you can deal with tomorrow. And we're failing to do that because we shelter everybody from everything. And so we're not even allowed to bless people on our deathbeds, and we ought to be allowed to do that. We ought to be allowed to call them in and go, look, it's my time to go home, but I bless you in the name of Jesus. You have a destiny, you have a future, you have a promise. You're my child, you're my grandchild, you're my great-grandchild. This is what I'm leaving to you. This is a legacy. And you want to talk about walking out of a death room learning something because you watch somebody face the ultimate dragon of death and face it successfully, knowing who they were, because that's identity in the face of crisis. And I don't think we're very good at that because we don't allow those kind of tragedies to come up. And I know when I say he's dealing with his dragons, you think I'm just trying to pun on something like Game of Thrones or whatever. The reality is the word loves that phrase because it's a deeply embedded story in our history. That somewhere in a valley, a knight has to ride his horse in and fight a dragon or a serpent. And why does that story exist in our culture? You go, well, we stole it from the Bible. I don't know. Maybe we stole it from the fact that we realized that no matter what or where or who we were, we always ended up having to face some problems. And we needed to know how to get over them. We needed to know how to fight them successfully. Look at Revelation chapter 12. Now, in Revelation chapter 12, and I don't want to give a verse-by-verse commentary. I'm in the room with people who've went down the road with Revelation, and I know these brothers have done exhaustive and extensive work on it, and I'm not going to try to add to that. I'm not going to try to conflict with that. I'm asking a lot of questions, and I'm coming up with 15 answers, okay? So I'm going to shoot some answers out there for you that I see in Revelation 12. Revelation 12 kicks off with a woman clothed in the sun, got the moon under her feet. I didn't put this text on the screen. Everybody knows this. I'm really leading you up to a spot here. And she's having birth pains, and she bears a child, and a dragon comes to eat the child as the child is born. And I understand all of the literalism. I understand the literal ways that we can interpret that for a literal people of that day. Let's say it that way. It's a metaphor, but it's for seven churches. And it's for a time, and it's for Israel, and it's for the end of their age. And I believe that child is Jesus, and he's tried to be swallowed up, but he's accelerated away, and the woman is sent out into the wilderness where she is protected. And then the Bible gives you this cosmic battle in heaven in Revelation 12. And I think that if we only relegate this to heaven, we miss a principle that we can have in our chaos. Okay? So if you just put this in the history and go, well, this happened one time, then you're going to walk out of here and not know how to deal with the dragon in your life. So there was a war that broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. There's my dragon, by the way. This is something the Bible picks up. And dare I say this? This is something the Bible picks up from secular literature. You okay with that? Secular literature had dragons and everybody understood them, and they were these big mythical beasts. Why are they mythical? Because we don't know what yours looks like, but you know it's real. And so secular literature had mythical dragons, and so the book of Revelation goes, okay, let's use that, because it works, because we started this book with a snake, let's end it with a dragon. Right? Not Revelation, we started Genesis with a snake. War broke out in heaven, Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. We spend way too much time there trying to figure out who all those angels are and where they came from. We miss the point so many times in Bible study. We can't see the forest for the trees. Here you are trying to figure out who all the angels are, and you won't admit you got chaos in your life because you're afraid it won't make you look like you got faith. They didn't prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Next verse. So the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent of old. Oh, look at this. We're getting a description. This is going to start to pigeonhole who Revelation 12 is trying to talk to so that you can get an idea about some of the things that's going on in your life, because some of them are spiritual, some of them are issues, but it's more than that. It's reaching into the areas of your life that have no definition. It's why it's a dragon. He's a dragon, but he's also a serpent of old. He's also been called the devil. He's also been called Hasatan. Hasatan is the accuser. It's that which stands to accuse you, who deceives the whole world, who was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Keep that in mind as we work. 11. Watch this verse. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. And for me, that's the key verse of the new covenant in regards to how to deal with your dragon in the middle of your valley. This is God's answer. You see, God has done his part outside of space and time. That's God telling you, I've already dealt with him. Michael and his angels fought him and his angels. But there's going to be issues inside of your space and inside of your time. And the way that you're going to overcome him is really a process. I'm not talking about living a processed Christian life. I think we get into a lot of problems when we start trying to live out a process. But it's an understanding of revelation that the blood did its work. How did they overcome him? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, by not loving their lives to the death. And there's a few things that we can learn in that. They overcame him by allowing the blood of the Lamb to purify them from who they used to be, because for blood to happen, a death had to have been exacted. And so in order for you to face your dragon, a piece of you has to have already died. And so accepting the piece of Jesus that has died on your behalf is the part, is that spiritual transformation and renewal. And so you have what the unbeliever knows nothing about, the ability to go under the blood into a battle against darkness. And it's to be sheltered by that blood of Jesus. But there's just as big of a thing that happens on your part called the word of your testimony. In other words, you have something to say to dragons. You have something to say to serpents in wildernesses. You have so much creative power in your mouth. And if all that you're doing, you're using it for, is fighting political battles and getting into Facebook arguments, you have so cheapened the great creative gift that God's given you. I'm not gonna say that. But I will say, there's that dance of listening to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes he tugs hard and goes, get back. I think we've cheapened the creative process of the Holy Spirit, because I made the statement recently in a lesson that God created us in his likeness and in his image, and I got a Facebook warrior that wanted to take me to task, because Facebook warriors are powerful people, aren't they? Powerful people. Sheriffs of all things theological. Gatekeepers of truth. And I got taken to task that no, you are not created in the likeness of Adam. You are created in the likeness of the second Adam. The first Adam is dead, and the likeness that you're in is in the risen Savior. And I said, well, you know, listen, I love your attempt to be over the top spiritual, but the reality is you are very much created in the likeness and the image of God. All you got to do is look at your dog, because your dog can't talk and create art, and you can, and you got that from God. You're not an animal. You get to communicate and learn from your past. Your dog hits the door, then he hits the door, then he hits the door. Every time you clean it, he hits the door. Why doesn't he learn not to hit the door? Because he's not created in the likeness of God. You get to remember, hey, they cleaned the door. Now that's a stupid illustration, right? Well, it kind of works. I mean, listen, you're something special, man. Book of Genesis says God created, wanted to create animals, so he spoke to the ground, and he said, let us create four-footed beasts, and they came out of the ground. He wanted to create birds, he said, let it speak to the sky, and he created birds, and he wanted to create fish, and the Bible said, and he spoke to the waters and brought forth fish. And then when he wanted to create you, the Bible says, and he spoke to himself and said, let us create man in our own image. Because you're not dirt, and you're not water, and you're not sky. You got DNA of the divine. You may have never tapped into it, but you got, and I'm going to show you that you've got it. It's so special. It's so unique. And so when God creates dogs and cats and zebras and fish and birds, he says they're good. But when he creates you, he goes, man, that's very good. But it's a problem, because he's by himself and he needs a helper, you know? And so God puts all the animals in front of Adam. Will this one work? And Adam goes, no, that one won't work, but let's call it a dog. Does this one work? No, that won't work, but let's call it a zebra. And the Bible says that Adam names the animals. Why is he naming the animals? Because he's looking for a helper. Why am I on this? This is, well, because I'm trying to show you the beauty of your creation, okay? And so God puts him to sleep and pulls a rib out of his side, because the best that God can do, he had already done. He can't do better than very good, so what's he going to give you? He's going to give you a piece of yourself. And so when he creates woman, he creates her in a similitude after the man. And the man, in the Hebrew, he says, at last I have found her. That's Adam's first words when he sees Eve. At last. He falls in love, because he looks in her eyes and he sees himself. And that's how God felt when he looked in Adam's eyes. He saw himself. And so Adam looks at Eve and goes, at last I see myself. And now you know how God feels. And so when God looks in man, so don't give me that business. Don't give me your high theological argument. I don't buy it that you're still not in God's image. You have things the dog and the cat don't have. You look into the eyes and see God, and you communicate with art and culture and music and beauty, and you learn from your past, and you don't just keep running into a Windex door over and over again because you forgot that somebody cleaned it. If you do that, you need therapy. So you have something beautiful. You have something special. You have this ability. What Jesus gives you, you get to carry. You get to walk it. You get to live it. Why am I bringing this up as if it's some issue for us? I mean, aren't we in the new covenant? Look at 2 Corinthians 11. I just want to show you that the Apostle Paul, I think, felt very similar to what we're saying to you today. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I love that verse because Paul is showing you that what he has presented, the gospel of grace, presents you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I want to dovetail off something Brother Lynn said last night that I thought was brilliant when he was talking about the fact that the Bible doesn't say that God is coming back for a church without spot and without blemish, but that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, washing them off with the water of the word, that he may present them to himself as a glorious church without spot or without image. That's the New Testament equivalent of Eve looks at Adam, and Adam says to her, wow, this is the one. And so you love her as if she were you. And if you love her as if she were you, you won't go find someone else because lest you are so low, you would cheat on yourself. And if that's the case, that's a dragon. And so that's an issue. And so, but once you love her as you love yourself, then you do any, you lay down your life for her. That's why Jesus lays his life down for her. But in presenting her to himself, he presents her spotless and without blemish. Paul picks up on that and says, because of this gospel's been delivered to me, you are now a chaste virgin of Christ. The reason you had to be made spotless without blemish is because when Jesus met you, you had already whored around with everything else. That's the reality of the human family. You had whored with every other idol in the wilderness, and then Jesus came and died on your behalf. That's the book of Hosea. That's that story of that adulterous one, and then he brings you back and says, now, I'm not gonna clean you up after we get married. I clean you up so we can get married. And so you receive everything that he has given, and you receive it. But now Paul, knowing he's created a chaste virgin for Christ, says this in the next verse. I think Paul's onto the very same thing in some respects that we're talking about today. I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And notice that Paul says, you're going to face off, now that you're a chaste virgin in Christ, you are going to face off with the serpent. It will happen. I'm worried about you that you'll be removed from the simplicity of how you can overcome that serpent into some complexities for how you don't overcome serpents. But rest assured, you're a chaste virgin before God. You have the equipment that you need to face that serpent. So this makes me wonder, what was it that deceived Eve in the garden? And I think when you're dealing with people and their identity, this is a pretty easy one. And the fact that Eve talks to the snake and the snake begins to get her to question who she is and what she is, basically by saying God didn't tell you the whole truth and nothing but the truth, he left some things out and you could have some things if you would eat from this tree. And the reality there is that she already had everything. All she really had to say was, I already have everything you're telling me I can have. But she didn't do that because identity unchallenged is not an identity that you can trust. And you don't know who you are until you face an enemy. Listen, I think we have a misguided idea of Christian utopia, that someday God is going to get rid of all of the problems and that'll be the perfect day. And I don't think if you get rid of all the problems, you create a utopian society. You just create a society where nobody knows if they really love you or not. It was very necessary in the Garden of Eden for God to allow a snake to run amok. It was very necessary in the Garden of Eden for God to allow a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If God doesn't allow a snake and God doesn't allow a tree, God has perpetual generations of people that say they love him, but nobody can prove them otherwise because they've never had to say no to a snake. And I believe what we ought to be doing is equipping people not to avoid. Yes, we ought to equip people to avoid chaos where possible, but the reality is chaos is going to happen because chaos abhors your order and you live in a world full of darkness and dragons and serpents, and they're going to come slithering up and talking to you. That's the reality. And sometimes you're going to be at green grass, and sometimes you're going to be at still waters, and sometimes you're going to be in paths of righteousness, but other times you're going to be, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and I'm going to meet off with some dirty creatures down there. And when I do, I'd rather eat in the presence of my enemies, but I need to know something about myself before I belly up to the bar, because if I don't know something about myself, I'm going to invite even more chaos than I had when I came in. Because if I don't know who I am, I'm not going to learn in the valley. Yeah, I'm going to have some equipment when I get there. And so I think we've made the mistake in thinking that God doesn't want there to be any issue. One of the things that impresses me of the Old Testament is how God delivers to Israel oftentimes exactly what they need, even contrary to our theology of what we think they might have needed. Consider the fact that they rebel against God and they go into a valley and a bunch of snakes show up and bite the children of Israel, and they're all dying of venom. And Moses goes to God and says, you got to get rid of these snakes because everyone's going to die. And God says, well, I'll tell you what, fashion a brass serpent, put it on a pole, stick it up in the air, and let everybody that looks upon the serpent shall live. What we miss in that story, on our way to teaching that Jesus is a cursed, judged serpent on a pole on behalf of us, and if you raise him up, all that's good. That's good theology. What we miss is God doesn't take the snakes away. They ask him to, and he doesn't. He leaves them because you're better off to have them in your valley, because if you have them in your valley, you'll keep looking at the answer. And if you keep looking at the answer, you won't have to get bit by the snake, or at least if you do, you'll know the anti-venom. You're better off, church, facing some struggle. And I tell you what, you're more valuable in the world. I say this at risk of offending all of us. You're useless in a world if you don't know how to overcome some adversity. You're useless. You can't help anybody. You don't have anything to offer people. Yeah, but I know the answer, and his name is Jesus. No, you know the truth, and his name is Jesus. But you don't know the answer because you ain't ever asked the question. You don't know the answer because you never went into the valley. We say stupid things to people in the middle of their chaos all the time. I know exactly how you feel. Don't ever say that again. You don't ever know exactly how anybody feels. In fact, you don't even halfway know how somebody feels. Yes, but I lost exactly what they lost. No, you didn't, and that's the point. Yeah, but they lost their kid and I lost my kid. No, they lost their kid. You didn't lose their kid. Well, but I mean, I know what it feels like to have loss. No, let's just back off. We don't have the answer for everyone. In fact, we rarely have the answer for anyone, but we have truth that there's blood been shed on your behalf. And that there's a power in knowing who you are, because that's the word of your testimony. I know why I got into all the God created you and he made you. You guys go down those roads and then 20 minutes later realize why you went down that road. Because John in John 1:1 recreates the creation story. The book of John is a retelling, but it's a telling through the new covenant lens. How does the Bible open? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep. Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And the water divided from the firmament. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What's the difference? God is showing it. Word is logos. It's not only is it spoken word, but it's to speak meaning into nothingness. It's literally to speak meaning into chaos. And the Hebrew word chaos is used in Genesis 1 when it says darkness was over. There was form and void. That's chaos in the Hebrew. There was chaos over the dark. And you come along because you are created in the likeness and image of God, and you face your chaos and you speak what you are into that chaos. And as you speak what you are into that chaos, you are able to overcome that chaos. What's the first thing the devil says to Jesus? What's the dragon say to the sun when the sun walks into the valley? If thou be the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. Because the first two out of three attacks by the dragon to the sun are questions of identity. Identity must be challenged early and often. That's the motive of the devil. That's Eve facing off with a snake. Let me tell you something about you you don't know, the snake says. God held back information from you. And if you eat this, you could get it. And Eve's not smart enough to know who she is. And she falls for it. And she's not much different than us. And the son walks in and the dragon says, if you be the son, do this. And doing this is easy. But if I acquiesce to the request of your challenge against my identity, I run into a lot of problems and I run into a lot of issues. Could I take a moment? I forgot how long you said I had. I got what, 15 minutes, 20 minutes? 5 minutes? 15, okay, 15 minutes. Can I deal with the Jesus in the wilderness for a minute? And we're gonna close it down. Everybody deals with this. Everybody's got their theory, everybody's got their take, but if I'm asking 15 questions, let's ask three more. And that's what do you think Jesus was saying when he said what he did to the snake in the wilderness? And I'll give you where I walk in this journey, okay? You overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. That's the finished work of Jesus Christ and who he is. But then you've got a job to do. I know we don't want a job to do because we think it's all grace and I don't do anything in all grace. But you've got a job to do. And the job you've got to do is open your mouth and assert who you are and take authority. Not just, we love take authority over the devil and nobody knows what it looks like. All we do is go, I take authority over the devil. But we don't know how to practically live that out. So it's not about just quoting authority over the devil. I've heard all that church stuff my whole life, and I don't know what you're talking about. You don't even know what you're, what are you talking about? There's more than just saying I take authority over the devil. There's a word to your testimony. And the word to your testimony is to realize who you are and take a stand in it. And don't back off, no matter how much easier it would be to back off. Because backing off is you lying about your testimony. And you have something, you have valuable equipment. They also didn't love their lives to the death, which means you do have to be willing to lay a piece of yourself down when you fight dragons, because there's usually gonna be a piece of you that gets left behind, okay? And if you're not willing to do that, you're not ready to face your snake. And that's the biggest reason why a lot of us don't walk into enlightenment. Paul Young said, most of us do not receive the answer that we need because we don't ask the question that most needs to be asked. In other words, we don't look in the darkest place. Because we're kind of scared of what we will find there. We need to turn those over to the blood and to the finished work of Jesus and allow that work to do what that work does. So let's take a look at Jesus in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, verse number 2, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights after he was hungry. I'd just like to say that the answer to overcoming your dragon in the wilderness is not 40 days of fasting. In fact, the dragon doesn't show up until you're done with 40 days of fasting. Why? Because the dragon always waits till you're at your weakest, not till you're at your strongest. You're not going to get more powerful in the spirit by not eating food. That's not what Jesus is about to teach you. The dragon waits and waits and waits and waits and waits and waits and waits until he is at his lowest and slowest point. That's the time to pounce if you're good at what you do. And so he shows up after 40 days, and when the tempter says to him, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. I'd like to just real quick, and I want to honor the time, and I want to just move through these quickly because I'm not giving you the ultimate answer for you. I'm going to give you some answers that I believe the Lord is fashioning on the truth of what you are when you walk into and face that enemy. I believe that Jesus is offered a temporary gratification for a long-term problem. And the temporary gratification is to turn the stones to bread. But Jesus wants to take you into a place where you do not get temporary gratifications to permanent problems. You get permanent gratification on permanent problems. When Israel goes into the wilderness, God gives them their daily bread. And they say, what is it? And the Hebrew word for that is manna. And every day for 40 years in the wilderness, they open their tent flap and they eat manna. When Jesus prays the Lord's Prayer, how many of you realize he's praying an old covenant prayer, but he's trying to teach you how to approach a new covenant God? Give us this day our daily bread. In the new covenant, you don't get daily bread. 3 days into the promised land, the manna dries up. Why does God dry the manna up 3 days into the promised land? Because the soil is fertile enough for you to get your hands dirty. So do it. The kingdom requires that you get yourself down in there and plow a little bit, plant some crops you got to produce for tomorrow. You don't sit around and go, God will give it to me tomorrow, when God has given you the intuition and the ability and the intelligence to do it today, so that you have a crop that means something tomorrow. If Jesus turns the stones to bread, he's walking you back into a wilderness where you have temporary gratification for long-term problems. And that never works when you face that serpent in your garden. And he's in your garden. And he's offering you quick fixes. Sometimes the quick fix is pretty obvious, like drugs, drunkenness, promiscuity, adultery, whatever. I know we don't even like to talk about stuff anymore in the grace. We don't even give credit to it anymore because we know we've got victory over it. But the reality is there's a lot of stuff gets offered up and people swallow it while saying I'm in grace. Yep. And don't realize they just shook hands with the dragon. Yep. And the dragon goes, you may be in grace, but you're also in me. Wait, how's that possible? Because chaos follows us. It runs after us. You say, I don't believe God's making all that stuff happen to me because of what I did. I don't either. He doesn't have to. You did. Hey, dude, if she gets pregnant, don't say it was God. Was that too much? I mean, we good? So you're kind of stirring that around going, I thought all of them were gifts of God. God can make everything a gift. That's how God works. But you're going to raise him. There it is. Yeah. Temporary gratification for a long-term issue. And so it's realizing that man doesn't live by bread alone. What's the spiritual answer to that? I don't live by temporary gratification. I have a permanent solution. My life is not about finding an answer out of my issue today. My life is about being able to walk tomorrow through another issue. I'm going to stop looking at it as a way to just avoid issues. Remember in the book of Hebrews when God says that Jacob and Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup? That's one of the weirdest stories in the Bible where Esau comes and literally sells his birthright over a bowl of stew. Who does that? The insult there is to his birthright. It's not worth more than a bowl of soup. And it's a temporary gratification that costs him his destiny and costs him his future. And that's the option that the enemy is giving here. Let's move on. Give me the next one, or next verse. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on pinnacle of the temple. I'm going to work through these quickly. I'm winding it down. Let's go to the next. Jesus said to him, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and into their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. What's Jesus' response? He said to him, it's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Once again, the enemy faces him with, if you be a son, and Jesus says, don't tempt the Lord your God, because the option for you in liberty is to, the enemy always offers you for a chance to establish a pattern for life, which is where the Father saves me from everything, no matter how stupid my decisions are. And so I don't think about tomorrow. I do whatever I want to do today because I'm in liberty. I think this is a dangerous place to live. Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. What was Paul saying? I can jump off the cliff and the angels will bear me up lest I dash my foot against a stone. But it sets a dangerous pattern for my life, which is recklessness in grace. And the message Jesus would be sending to you is, don't worry about what you do, what you put into your body, where you put your body, who you hang with, what you say, what you do, what you're a part of. It doesn't matter, because he'll bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus refuses to do that, because you don't ever overcome chaos by jumping straight into chaos and then claiming favor. And that's the message that he's sending in that word is, oh, I could jump, but if I jump, it'll kill my kids, because what'll happen is my kids will jump. And I'm trying to show my kids how to live without jumping. I'm trying to show them how to live without being reckless. I'm trying to show them how to walk this out, because sometimes you just got to face the issue and the enemy and move on. And you don't just get to lay down and get out of it. And sometimes there is no back door. Sometimes there's only one door, and you go out the same door you came in. And while you're in there, you go through a bunch of junk, because that's the way it goes in life sometime, right? One more. Let's give me the next verse. When he had took him up to an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And the devil left him. Behold, angels came and ministered to him. This is a powerful moment. And this is of all three of these, this is my favorite piece of victory that Jesus affords me when I'm facing off with the serpent. Jesus refers to the means of the world. The enemy, rather, refers to the means of the world in order to give Jesus power. If you bow down to me, I'll give it all to you. Jesus prefers to move outside of the means of the world of natural power and move into what he's going to get simply by being a son. Jesus will have, remember we read this, all power in heaven and earth is going to be given to him. Why? Because he goes to the cross and raises from the dead. The enemy affords it to him there without any self-sacrifice. He affords it to them there without laying any part of his life down. And there's definitely a part of your life that gets laid down when you meet Jesus. And there are continuing parts of your life that get laid down now that you've met Jesus. It's an inescapable part of who you are in Christ Jesus, because there are parts of you. Remember what I said. There, you walked into this room, and there's a version of you that wasn't able to walk into this room, because you are the sum of all of the choices walking into this room. And there's a part of you that isn't alive because of the part of you that is alive. And there's always going to be some things in our life. This is not about, oh, I got to lay this down so I go to heaven. Oh, I got to give this up so God will be happy with me. No, you're already a son. You got an inheritance. Don't shortchange your inheritance. And how did Jesus overcome it? Jesus says to him, only worship the Lord your God, which tells me this, that by shortchanging yourself on an inheritance, you're replacing your natural inheritance or your supernatural inheritance with a natural inheritance. And where I see this in the kingdom is I think we are a people under such pressure to have opinions about everything, particularly politics. You got to have an opinion. You got to fall on one side or the other. And what is happening is we're allowing almost everything to collapse. I've never seen anything like it. We almost allow everything to collapse into a political. Almost every argument we have collapses into, are you on the left or are you on the right? Are you liberal or are you conservative? Are you Democrat or are you Republican? Did you go vote this way or vote that way? And I think it's because even in the kingdom realm, we literally think that the kingdom is going to be prospered on the earth if we could get the right party in power, because we think there's a kingdom party and then there's an anti-kingdom party. And what's happened is we've bowed our knee to another god. And that dragon will swallow you. The kingdom transcends politics. It has nothing to do with who's elected or who's voted for. It has nothing to do with who you promote into a place. It has to do with you being God's people on the earth and living out the kingdom. You don't spread the kingdom. You are the kingdom. It doesn't happen because of you. The kingdom's been happening without you. But you get to participate in living the kingdom out in people's lives. And I think what we've done is we've bowed our knee to another god so that we could have an authority. We could win arguments. I'm only gonna go so far with this. I literally feel, every time I bring this up in a church, I feel a wall of resistance. I've never been in one yet where I haven't. Never been in a church yet. Maybe it's because I'm in the South too much. For whatever that's worth. But I never bring it up in a church where I don't feel some kind of pushback. Because I really believe that in some ways we have elevated the kingdoms of this world into the exact same status as we have the kingdom of God. And in some respects, the red, white, and blue means as much to us as the cross of Calvary. And I love God and country. And I love where I live, and I love the liberty that's been afforded to me. But my citizenship first is to Jesus Christ. And I think for too long we've bowed knee to other gods in our valley. And we've sown to the wind. And what happens when you reap the whirlwind? And you go, how does this all fit within the new covenant? Oh, well, to me, if Jesus is in it, you can't help but find new covenant. The dragon's been defeated on the part of heaven. In your reality, he's going to lift his head every day in your valley. And you've got some equipment if you ask some of these same questions and take some of these same answers in. You're going to come up with your own answers. You're going to come up with some of your own questions, and you should, because that's the important part of the journey. But I've realized I found common ground with the unbeliever where I had none before. I don't know about his background, but I do know he's got chaos because I've had some too. And I do know he faces dragons because I've faced some too. And I might have an answer that I didn't have before. And to have it, you're going to have to admit that there's a battle to go through and a victory that's been won in Christ. You get to participate in it. Receive it. Father, I thank you for this word today. I thank you for who you are and for what you do. I thank you for the reality of this. I think this conference, Father, has been a great conversation for me this morning. It's been working through a lot of things. It's been me releasing some things that you've put in my spirit for a long time. And some of them I've worked out in crowds and living rooms and wherever with people for months. But there's been some beautiful response today among your people, and I thank you for that. I thank you for the pastors and the leaders who've come to this conference, and I hope that we've affectionately handled them the way a good shepherd should, and that we've given them some things to chew on and to hope for and to look towards. I thank you, Father, for this house, and I pray your favor on it, and I pray your blessing on those who've been part of this meeting. But I ask this one last thing, Father, because we're all going to go face our own issues. I think we have some equipment to face it. So I ask you that, Father, you teach us that going through adversity is not the sign that you've abandoned us, and it is not the sign that we have left favor. Going through adversity is part of what it means to be a human, and you looked at us and said, you're very good. You can do it, and I'll give you the equipment to do it. Start with the blood, move on to the word of your testimony, and don't be afraid to lay anything down. And when we get there, then, Father, we walk into an area that I believe you've destined for all of us. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, church. Love you.